fanatics, legalists, mentally unbalanced. There's going to come heavy pressures, and I think it's a time that God's people become highly informed and that they reach out and rescue as many people as possible, teach as many people as possible, straighten as many people as possible out, hold the fort, and as we go on for God. The tapes of the session I brought this morning are available in the Outreach Lending Library. They will be made available also for sale. I would recommend that if you have parents, friends, or relatives that hear rumors that we are cults and become afraid of where you are attending, that you'd send them one of these tapes, either on a loan basis or on a sale basis, gift basis, that they may consider these things and see that hopefully these things are not so. I do not recommend that you send them to your parents and so forth. Otherwise, even though I have been careful, there was no attack in the thing, what was said was factual, yet people do have a way sometimes of being defensive and reading into things, and I think I wouldn't necessarily step on the dog, tail of sleeping dogs, as they say. And if they seem to be satisfied and they're in the Presbyterian Church or the Catholic Church or the Lutheran Church or whatever, it's probably better, as long as they're happy with your being here, or reasonably happy, at peace about it, to let the matter stand. But if they get troubled and hear reports and so forth, I think it would be to advantage to send them that. We also have an earlier tape that will be made available. That is, you'll get notice of it. When we were being compared to Jimmy Jones Church, and we're opposites, and I preached a message a year or two ago showing point by point how that we all don't line up with them at all. People's wild imaginations can make some huge bridges of assumption. We'd like to speak to you this morning on the revelation of the cherubim. We'd like you to turn to the book of Ezekiel, chapter 1. I'm still hoping to be able to preach to you on the setup of the devil, but I didn't get furnished in my heart and mind with that this morning, and so I'm bringing this message. This morning I'm talking about the revelation of the cherubim. This evening I'll be talking about the life of the cherubim, the details of their character and the ministry. This is a complex revelation. It's typological. It's not basic. It's deep theology. It requires you to understand a lot about a lot of things. Most of you have never heard what I'm going to bring, excepting those who have taken the book of Ezekiel in Bible college. It's not common knowledge. These are things that God is, I think, just opening up more revelation concerning this area. It takes a number of other pieces of knowledge to really be able to come to this understanding. There's been a progressive revelation of God ever since the light almost went out in the Dark Ages. And coming back to the Reformation time, there has been a progression of truth and light. It didn't all come back and flood in with Martin Luther, was all done. There's been it was a big, huge first step. There's been continual steps since that time. First of all, coming out of the Catholic Church, which is Christianity and paganism merged under Constantine and Theodosius and so forth, there's been a progressive revelation of God coming out from that system. First of all, Martin Luther got the revelation that salvation is by grace, not of works. And so, first of all, they had to learn, and there's much preaching at that time, that salvation was not found by reason of church membership. It was not found in the church, but in salvation through Jesus Christ, by grace, and not by penance, and not by works. And following that revelation, there came a revelation of water baptism by immersion, dying to the old man and rising to walk in newness of life. It was clear in Scripture. Both doctrines were clear, but the church was not teaching it or believing it. Then there had to come the baptism after conversion. Instead of just baptizing infants, they come to realize the Bible says repent and be baptized. Baptism is an answer of and for a good conscience toward God, which infants cannot have, and all its Bible examples of baptism are with those who have repented and become converted to the faith. And that had to come along. And with every new revelation, there were those who would not go beyond their church teaching at that time and come into the revelation of God that was always in the Scriptures. And so there was another split, and there was another split, coming more and more into revelation. Always the devil doing side splits and splinter groups, of course, and going off to the left. Then there came a truth of the baptism of the Holy Spirit, speaking in tongues, particularly exploding when God sent the former rain back again at a second Pentecost. That led, of course, with the Holy Spirit being a guide, leading into truth, into gifts of the Spirit, as taught in the Word, and healing for the body, as taught in His Word, and into holiness. And then the Holy Spirit brought in the revelation of the unfolding revelation of God Himself. And following, and also, of course, the catching up of the saints. Although, when that first revelation came, that there was a catching up of the saints, they didn't used to know that. Although the Bible clearly says, they which are alive and remain shall be caught up. For some reason, some people didn't see that. Although, when it first came, they thought the whole church was going to go. And some people are still thinking that. And that, of course, brought an understanding then in the teaching on the bride. And then, of course, they first thought the whole church was the bride. The whole visible church, that is. But then came an understanding and a revelation of guests. Jesus said the wedding shall be full of guests. And they had to do something with that passage. And so there became a guest doctrine. It just isn't a bride doctrine. There was a bride doctrine, and it also mentions guests. You've got to do something with that. And then came an understanding of a partial rapture, which that is, the bride will be out translated, but not the guests, not those that will come later, not those that haven't come to that degree of perfection. It's not a case of why would he leave some. God has, it's up to every man first to die, and after that the judgment. But Enoch didn't die, and Moses didn't die. They were out translated. And so there's that last day church that he says. This church goes through tribulation. It's a case of an elect group, a beloved, loved group being taken out as special grace to them against the norm of going through things, rather than why did he penalize them by letting them stay. He didn't penalize anyone. This now explains why some people thought the whole church was caught up before the tribulation. Some thought it was caught up in the middle of the tribulation. Some thought it was caught up after the tribulation, because some saw clear-cut scriptures that the church would go before the tribulation. Some saw the scriptures that the saints were in the tribulation, but thinking, and some thinking the tribulation and calling that just the tribulation on the saints, not the plagues, thought it was after the tribulation. And, of course, some thought, didn't even see that, and thought it was split the end. But thinking that the whole church was going to go, they argued whether it was going to go before or in the mid or after. But once you come to the understanding that the whole church isn't going, then you can see that those scriptures don't conflict, and there's some going before and some are going to be in the tribulation, as we see in Revelation 13:8. Then this opened the door then to understand that since the whole church isn't going, that the scriptures talk about the Shulamite being the choice one of a mother, and then there being queens, and then the next level being concubines, and the next level being virgins, and getting more and more as you go down. This led to understanding that there's your treasures on the other side are building, and everyone doesn't have the same treasures. Salvation is by grace, but every work shall be rewarded, the scripture says. And that even as one star differs from another, so shall we be in glory. And there are different stations and abilities even within the bridehood. Because Shulamites, queens, and concubines all are brides. Virgins are not. They go as guests. This led to another truth then concerning the criers. It was an argument, and this now explains why some thought the virgins were the bride and the other thought it was the guest. because they didn't believe in the rapture of the bride, and they thought, well, they said, well, this is not a picture, a Jewish picture of what happens to the bride. The bride doesn't do it this way. This is a Jewish picture of guests. And so you can't use this as a bride being raptured, and others did use it. But then come to understand that the scripture talks about shaking sleep, and yet these virgins, even the wise ones, all begin to slumber and sleep. And so then we realized that when the cry came, somebody was making the cry. Behold, the bridegroom cometh. And these who fell asleep arose, trimmed the lamp, and some went in and some were unable to. But somebody had been following that scripture in Luke 21:36, as it says in Greek, agrupno, be shaking sleep. And therefore cried out, angels, as some maybe thought it was, are not those that are preaching to men, are the coming of the Lord is coming. You never heard angels doing much preaching. It's men that are doing preaching. And this led, of course, to further understanding of the manifestation and growth of the sons of God. Realizing the sons of God, it wasn't just a church in sloppy condition going to go up, but there was a growth in the manifestations of the sons to be manifest. And the sons of God are manifest. The whole creation is groaning, waiting for the manifestation of the sons of God. And finally, some people begin to get the revelation that that must mean something, and begin to teach the manifestation of the sons of God. Somebody say, oh, there weren't manifestations of sons of God. Well, the Bible says, until the waiting for the manifestations of the sons of God. Now, it doesn't necessarily mean that I believe what anybody else teaches about necessarily. I don't know what, they may be teaching, but there's got to be some doctrine on the manifestations of the sons of God. And that led then to understanding about the man-child company. Oh, you're into the man-child doctrine? Well, the Bible talks about the man-child, and so you've got to have a man-child doctrine unless you use a penknife on your Bible, which I wouldn't recommend. You don't know what's on the other side. Besides, you don't want to cut out any of the Word of God. There's got to be a man-child doctrine, and it's got to fit. And if it doesn't fit Christ, it's got to fit those that are in Christ. And this then opened a way for seeing possibly how the head of the beast could be wounded all of a sudden. How's that beast going to be wounded? It's built and it's strong and everything is growing and it's powerful. How can it be all of a sudden, boom, come to naught and the whole world wonder? And then how come all of a sudden, boom, it's back again? And all of a sudden when we see the man-child come forth with a sword in the hand, the devil before to devour it, and has a short ministry, we see all of a sudden a divine possibility comes in here. Now, that opens up with this understanding, once you've progressed down to this point, but of course if you close back at the early point and haven't progressed any further, you can't know these things because you have building blocks to build on. The house of truth is growing up and you have something to build on. That opens up to the understanding of the cherubim, which is what I want to talk to you about this morning. Ezekiel chapter 1, starting with verse 4. Get the picture first. This is a vision he saw. His vision means something. The question is, what does it mean? Who are these cherubim is the question I'm going to answer this morning. And I looked, and behold, a whirlwind came out of the north, a great cloud, and a fire enfolding itself. And a brightness was about it, and out of the midst thereof, as the color of amber, out of the midst of the fire. Also out of the midst thereof came the likeness of four living creatures. And this was their appearance. They had the likeness of a man. And every one had four faces. And every one had four wings. And the feet were straight feet. And the soles of the feet were like the soles of a calf's foot. And they sparkled like the color of burnished brass. And they had the hands of a man under their wings on the four sides, and they four had their faces and their wings. The four wings were joined one to the other. They turned not when they went, and they went every one straight forward. As for the likeness of their faces, they four had the face of a man and the face of a lion on the right side, and they four had the face of an ox on the left side, and they four also had the face of an eagle. Thus were their faces, and their wings were stretched upward. Two wings of every one would join one to the other, and two covered their bodies. And they went every one straight forward, whether the Spirit was to go, they went. And they turned not when they went. As for the likeness of the living creatures, their appearance was like a burning coals of fire, like the appearance of lamps. It went up and down among the living creatures. And the fire was bright, and out of the fire went forth lightning. And the living creatures ran and returned as the appearance of a flash of lightning. Now I beheld the living creatures. Behold, one wheel upon the earth by the living creatures with his four faces. The appearance of the wheels and their work was likened to the color of a beryl, and they four had one likeness, and the appearance and the work was as it were a wheel in the middle of a wheel. When they went upon their four sides, and they turned not when they went. As for the rings, they were so high, meaning wheels, that they were dreadful, and the rings were full of eyes round about them four. And when the living creatures went, the wheels went by them. And when the living creatures were lifted up from the earth, the wheels were lifted up. Whithersoever the Spirit was to go, they went. Thither was the Spirit to go. And the wheels were lifted up over against them, for the Spirit of the living creatures was in the wheels. When those went, these went. And when those stood, these stood. When those were lifted up from the earth, the wheels were lifted up over against them, for the Spirit of the living creatures was in the wheels. And the likeness of a firmament upon the heads of the living creatures was as the color of the terrible crystal stretched over forth over their heads above, and under the firmament were the wings straight, and so forth. And then, just to save time, coming down to verse 25, and there was a voice from the firmament that was over their heads. And when they stood, and they let down their wings, and above the firmament there was, over their heads, was the likeness of a throne, as the appearance of a sapphire stone, and upon the likeness of the throne was the likeness as the appearance of a man above upon it. And so forth. Now, quite a vision, huh? Now, what the vision looked like, basically, to describe it to you, is this. There were four creatures that looked like men, with robes, and each one had four wings. And they stood so that the face of a man, each had four faces, a face here, and face here, and here. Each had four faces, and there were four of these, positioned in the points of a square. And the wings touched each other here, and these wings touched each other here, so they formed a square, each one in a corner, with the wings touching each other on all sides. And then the other wings were down, and underneath him he could see man's hands. They had man's arms and hands, but the feet were straight feet, and like a calf's foot, with straight feet. And there was a large wheel on all four sides, very big, and the wheel had another wheel crossing it this way, perpendicular. And the wheels were full of eyes. And the wheels whirled, you get that as you read further on, the wheels whirled very rapidly, just a whirling. And these four, then on top of it was a canopy with a throne on it, and one with the appearance of a man sat upon that canopy. So here you have a chariot with whirling wheels. It can go either direction, they can all roll this way or they can all roll this way. Full of eyes. And it lifted itself up from the earth, and it moved and ran as the speed of lightning. And between the wheels, inside of all of this, there was a cloud, and out of the cloud was a fire enfolding itself, the tongues all just a boiling fire. And out of that was a bright colored amber being seen. And this went straight, and they all went together that way, and it could move this way, and it could be lifted up from the earth, and wherever the Spirit of God was, it went. Now, this represents something. He's trying to teach us something through this. What are these creatures? Now, most Christians who tried to think about it, have assumed that this is some of an angelic spirit, an angel for angels or something. Later, we see the living creatures in heaven, in the midst of the throne, and round about the throne. So, praising God. And so they say, well, it must be some kind of a spiritual being, must be some spirit being, some kind of a top quality high angels, maybe higher than Michael the archangel, or maybe under him or something, but some real top angelic being or something. But that's not the answer for a whole lot of reasons. Now, first of all, there is a whole chapter, and there's more than that, there's some others, chapter 10, for example, and other places in the scriptures. There are at least four chapters, maybe five, yeah, there's at least five, that, and especially in this place, that deal with great detail of these creatures. Now, it presupposes a question. Why would God give you all kinds of typical detail, typological detail about an angelic being? We have never in all the Bible ever seen any exaltation of angels. We have never seen any detailed reports and all about them, and all typology runs in one of two directions, which both in a sense are one direction. They all run in that which is good, to Jesus Christ, and then to those that are in Christ. Or else they run to the devil and those that are in the devil. They don't run to trees or animals or angels or spirit beings or anything else. They run only in this direction. They all point to men and Jesus Christ as a man and those behind him, or those or someone like an antichrist, someone that Satan is using, and those behind him. Either God working through men or a devil working through men. It'd be really unusual that you'd have all this pointing to trying to show you something about this particular group of angels. These are not angels. They've got four faces each. These are not literal angels. They've got four faces each. And three of them are faces of a beast. These four beings are connected. And we see them in Revelation in the throne. And there's no scripture that ever intimates that angels are in the throne. Not in the throne. Not on the throne with God. They have wheels. And they're connected with these wheels. Plus, the description changes. Over in Isaiah chapter 6, if they're the same creatures, which I'm sure they are, they got six wings. And over in Revelation, you see them, well, he talks about each one with a different face, and they've got six wings. There's a different situation. They change description slightly. Because it's showing you additional truth. It's not just for living, just angels coming down. These do not represent Christ, because Christ is that one as of man who's on the throne above. It's Jesus Christ, his appearance of a man, because he is a man, but he's more than a man. He's God within. He's the one who's controlling these beings. He's on his throne right over top of them. He's riding, this is his chariot. Whoever these four are, and everything that's involved in it, it's his chariot. It's not God, because God's spirit is leading them. He's directing. He says they go wherever the spirit leads them to go. And God is in that fire unfolding in the middle. And the Son of Man is sitting on top. And so it's not God, they're not God. It's not a spiritual condition, because they've got intelligence. They get obedience. In a certain place, a certain one went and took a coal of fire and put it on somebody's lips. Another one took and gave something, an inkhorn, to a writer. They're individuals, and they are thinking creatures. They can be nothing but men of a special order, because they're not God, they're not Christ, they can't be angels for these number of reasons, they can't be some, you know, mountains or trees or something else. The only thing they can represent is men. Men of a special order. Now, God used the lion, the bear, the leopard, And they all had wings, remember, in the visions, to represent men, kings, and nations. And even as he used the lion for Babylon, and the bear for Medo-Persia, and the leopard for Greece, and the indescribable beast for Rome, and then he also lined that up with an image whose head was gold for Babylon, the breast and arms of silver for Medo-Persia, and the loins of brass for Greece, and the irons of legs of iron for Rome. And he said concerning the head to King Nebuchadnezzar, "Thou art this head of gold." That's a man. And then he said, "The three nations, kingdoms that shall arise after thee, being inferior to thee," he called the next kingdoms. Well, certainly there was a king involved, and certainly here was a kingdom here. There's no king without a kingdom, no kingdom without a king. They represent both the king and the kingdom, because the king, as the king goes, so the kingdom goes. He rules the kingdom, and he represents the entire kingdom. Just like you say, well, you know, Hitler invaded Holland. Well, he didn't, but his troops did. And they represent. So God has used animals to represent people, just like he's used trees to represent people and so forth. And with wings on. So that's not an unusual thing by itself. They can't represent a nation. They're too spiritual. And the letter of the Spirit, we see no real nation ever being moved perfectly by God in his time. And if you're talking about the millennium, well, there's not one nation anyway. He makes one people, but he makes separate distinctions between Israel and others and so forth in the millennium. Besides, if it was a nation, it would be talking about people anyway, not soil and topography and buildings. And so you'd still be back to people again. Now, let me give you the revelation of the cherubim. Verse 4. Let's look at some of the details. Now, I'm giving you an abbreviated study of what we go through in Bible college. I will not be able to give you all the detail in this one message. And I looked, and behold, a whirlwind. First he saw a whirlwind. Remember, Elijah was caught up to heaven in a whirlwind. Became a vehicle to take him to heaven. And because there was chariots of fire, even as we see fire here, it was involved also. God answered Job out of the whirlwind. See, God was in that whirlwind. We also see and keep your place in Ezekiel, please. We also see in Isaiah 66:15. And I'll read it to you. This passage. Happens to be the passage talking about the man-child and the book, the chapter talking about the man-child. But further on, in verse 15, "For behold, the Lord will come with fire, and with his chariots like a whirlwind." And he's coming, of course, in this case, he's talking about now to execute vengeance. But he's coming with his chariots, he's coming in a whirlwind. That which is invisible, but moving with great power and energy, an invisible, powerful energy in motion. It's moving of God to man. It's the vehicle. It's God's chariot, figuratively speaking, that he rides upon in visitations of judgment or special move in speaking to his people. Now, it said that this whirlwind came out of the north. The north is called God's place of the north in the scriptures. For example, we read in Isaiah 14:13, and we're talking figuratively and typologically, understand. Isaiah 14:13 says, "For thou hast said in thine heart," talking about Lucifer, "I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will sit also upon the mount of the congregation in the sides of the north." See, from where God is. So what he's saying here is this whirlwind, this energy, this powerful, invisible energy began coming, and it came out of the north, out of the place where God is. And he said that there was a cloud and a fire enfolding itself in the cloud. Now, you see, remember on the mercy seat in the Holy of Holies in the tabernacle, when on the Day of Atonement, when the high priest went there once each year, The Shekinah glory came out of the cloud, and the cloud was made by reason of the frankincense, which was represent the prayers of the saints, being cast upon the hot coals that came from the sacrifice altar of the blood of the lamb out in front, and it filled the whole room with smoke until there was just like a cloud of smoke. Then a Shekinah glory would come off of the mercy seat, and God was in that place. He called it the place of his dwelling. God was in the midst. He was veiling himself as light to that cloud. And here we see the cloud with a fire just licking and boiling and folding itself. God led Israel by a pillar of fire by day and a cloud, by night, a pillar of fire, and by day, a cloudy pillow. So we see both fire and a cloud in the leading. And then it said, out of the midst of the fire, not the fire itself, but out of the midst of the fire came these living creatures. Now, even as God was not the fire in the burning bush, but he spoke out of that burning bush that was on fire. It was a fire generated, and he spoke out of it. Now, it says that out of the midst of this fire, thereof as the color of amber, out of the midst of the fire. Not the fire was the color of amber, but out of the midst of it. There was something coming out of the midst of it. Now, the Septuagint, which is the Greek Old Testament, says the brightness of shining electrum, electrum being bright gold and brass mixed. And the King James Version has followed the Septuagint and translated it amber, meaning a bright brass gold color. But the Hebrew doesn't say that. The Hebrew says the brightness of shining eye. Brightness of shining eye. I think this is the eye of God. He's veiled. Now, obviously, there has to be a color to it. Obviously, it's something that is bright, and so you take electrum, which was gold and brass, polished, and in the light, you know, it would scatter light. And so it seemed like a good thing to say, because trying to describe it, that's kind of how it came out. But literally, it was the eye of God. I think the revelation is God was inside of that burning fire and that cloud and that movement that came out of his place. And was that which was inside of these cherubim. He was the starting point of all of this. And in verse 5, we said, and also out of the midst thereof came the likeness of four living creatures. He didn't come with four living creatures out of the north. They weren't even there. The whirlwind came out of the north. And the fire was unfolding itself. Out of the fire came the living creatures and formed around it. They were not there to begin with. They came out of that being who was in the midst of the fire. Out of God, God's creation. Now, who are these? The angels? No. First of all, we see that the glory of God rested upon them. And you never really read that about angels, but you do about men. They are magnified, and they're described in Christ-like terms. As you read, that is, described as intelligent beings that are in obedience. They go where the Spirit of God says to go. They're under a complete command of God, moving wherever he says, like Christ was. And like those, of course, who are in Christ. There's all kinds of details about them, like you hear about Christ and those that represent, and those in Christ. But not like you see with angels. The types are all the types of men. Brass, these things are dealing like with meaning of judgment. It has the face of man. It has the face of beasts, which represent man in different conditions. It's a face. They're like lamps, even as we are to be lamps unto God. They're full of eyes, meaning full of wisdom, like Christ, who's called the wisdom of God, and then he gives us also wisdom through his Spirit and by his word. They've got straight feet. They walk straight. They got like hinds feet. They've got feet that are straight. And they have a unity. And they all touch one another. In fact, the Hebrew is the wings kissed one another. There's a pleasant touching of each other in that unity. It wasn't a bumping one another, but a kissing, touching, and unity with the wings. And they all went this way, this way, this way, and this way together. They didn't break rank. Didn't have to turn. They could go any way the Spirit led them to go, and nobody had to move or change any direction. And they had a face in all points, anyway. We see them later on the throne with Christ, which is exactly where saints are going to sit. Those in the bride on the, who were married to the king should be one with him and sit on the throne with him and rule and reign with him. They all represent Christ's chariot. That is, Christ is sitting upon it, and there's a chariot to carry him. Angels don't carry Christ. In the Song of Solomon, we see that Solomon represents Christ, and the Shulamite represents the bride. There are also virgins, which are not married. They're the guests. And there's a palanquin. That's these things they used to carry kings in, a big box, royal seat. Instead of having wheels, it had staves coming out of it, and they had men holding the staves at both ends. And it was a plush chariot without wheels with curtains. And the reason, of course, they had those is every place they didn't have nice roads. And it would be super bumpy in a chariot, but much more pleasant to ride on the shoulders of men. They had lots of men who could keep shifting and taking over. And they're carried upon the men. And he saw this chariot come, and Solomon was in it. And he came to pick up his Shulamite. And the church, you see, the whole visible church, the church itself was the chariot that Christ and his bride was riding in. They carry, the church carries the bride of Christ and carries, it's that which carries Christ as man. I'm not talking about God, but Christ is man, although God does live within. Now, the word cherubim, as it's used here, is masculine. It's not neuter like angels. It's masculine, just like the man-child is masculine. In chapter 10 and verse 20, if I just turn there for a moment, we see something else that's interesting here. This is the living creature, plural. He calls the whole thing the living creature, one living creature, that I saw under the God of Israel. He saw this under the God of Israel. Like Thomas said to Christ, thou art God. He is the God of Israel, the King of Israel, by the river Chebar, and I knew that they, plural, were the cherubims. A cherubim in itself is plural. The King James technically error, according to the best scholars, because there's no such thing as cherubims. It's cherub, which is, and the Hebrew is pronounced a cherub. It's cherub, which is singular, and cherubim is plural. But I think at one time that might not have been understood. Anyway, they said cherubims, unless there's some revelation in double plural. But the Hebrew is cherubim. And so we see here that the living creature, singular, is called, plural, cherubim. Or here, cherubims. Now, this is reminds me of Isaiah 66, 7 and 8, where Zion brought forth a man-child, and then it says, calls them her children. The singular is called also a company of people, a man-child company. Also, if you look at chapter 10, verse 4, then the glory of the Lord went up from the cherub, singular, and stood over the threshold of the house, and the house was filled with a cloud, and the court was full of the brightness of the Lord's glory. Now here it's called a cherub, singular. Now you see, four is the number typologically of universal. The four winds of the earth strove upon the great sea, representing people. Four winds, from the four corners of the earth. Four is a number that represents universal. And These four are representing at the four horns of the altar. They represent that which is universal. They represent those saints from all over, from the east, the west, the north, and the south, that he gathers for his own, and they become one. And so they're called one sometimes. But to let you know that there are four, because you have to have the representative symbolical number, they're still defined other times as plural. And this happens in a number of places to let you know, see the revelation both ways. Now, admittedly, you say, well, why doesn't it speak more plainly? The answer is found like when the disciples asked Jesus that same question after he said what he did in John chapter 14. They said, Lord, why do you speak to us in parables? And these proverbs. And he said, the day cometh when I shall no more speak to you in proverbs, but I will show you plainly the Father. But right now I'm speaking to you in proverbs, which means a wayside knot or a riddle. You have to untie it. And to an enigma, these are glass dark. We now see through a glass dimly, but then face to face. He's revealed it here a little and there a little, given to those that his spirit can deal with, to search out, to give truth at the time appointed. The closer we are to the end, the more truths will be revealed that have been hidden in the scriptures. Now, this, of course, you see here, is what we're seeing is Christ, who's on the throne, and his elect body, representing those from the four corners of the earth, and with the Spirit of God within the whole thing. In Christ, because the Spirit of God is that which moves the whole thing. He's the direction. Everything's in harmony, unity, and obedience. Even as the perfect man of Ephesians, till we all come to the fullness of the stature of Christ into a perfect man, you know, every joint supplying and all this type of thing. Same picture exactly, just in a little different category. Now, this is God's glory through Christ and his body. This is God's saints in ministry to the temple in Jerusalem. They go to the temple in chapter 10 in Jerusalem. Jerusalem, see, and the temple particularly represents the people of God, the church of God there in the temple. That's the church. This represents God's saints. They go to heaven and sit upon the throne with him and around about the throne with him. Not necessarily the same people, of course. That's why, how can these four locked together be in the middle of the throne and around about the throne? Because they represent more than four people. They represent a lot of people. Some are in the midst of the throne and some around about the throne. They're all part of this company. And yet the whole company is an elect company. Because some won't even be about the throne. They'll be more remote. You have the New Jerusalem on the New Earth. But the New Jerusalem is not the whole New Earth. Other people must be living outside the New Jerusalem on the New Earth. Some in a more intimate place. These represent the special class of saints, not all saints. The proof of that is found in chapter 9, verses 3 and 4. And the glory of God of Israel was gone up from the cherub, single, whereupon he was, to the threshold of the house. Now you see, what is that glory of God upon it? Well, there's that firmament up above, and the Shekinah that came out of the man, the throne, which I did not take time to read, chapter 1, was the glory of God invested there in Christ, you see, on top, as well as that glory that was inside of the whole thing. And the glory of God of Israel was gone up from the cherub whereupon he was to the threshold of the house. He means the house of God, speaking always, the house that always speaks of the temple. And he called to the man clothed with linen, which had the writer's inkhorn by his side. There was another man who was a scribe to write. And the Lord said unto him, to the writer, go through the midst of the city, through the midst of Jerusalem, and set a mark on the foreheads of the men that sigh and that cry for all the abominations that be done in the midst thereof. Now, then he said, I want you to do two things. I want you to go to those who are really moaning and groaning and praying before God because of the sins of Israel. and you put a mark on them, like writing the father's name on the forehead, you know, like we read about. Then the others go with the sword and don't let your eyes pity or spill, but hack them to pieces. That's the judgment. But those that sigh that are righteous were not the folk cherubim. They were not the cherubim. They were another class of people that were in a lesser position. All right? Now, these represents, of course, the saints. I'm talking about the cherubim now. The saints that have a place in the Feast of Tabernacle. Now, the reason I say that is there were three Jewish feasts. Passover, which represents salvation, coming out of Egypt, eating the Passover bread, you know, coming out of Egypt, being spared, and not having the death angel come upon your family, having light in your darkness, because of the blood of the Lamb put to the doorpost of your house, eating your unleavened bread, standing with a staff in your hand and sandals in your feet, ready to get out of Egypt and getting out of Egypt. That's your Passover. That's Calvary. We have that. The second feast was Pentecost. 50 days later, they came down to Mount Sinai, and the glory of God came down. The church was established. And 50 days after Jesus Christ was called the Passover Lamb by John, was crucified as the Passover Lamb, and his blood spilled, 50 days later was the day Pentecost, when the Holy Spirit the wilderness, and into Canaan's land, they held the Feast of Tabernacles, which is a triple feast. A Feast of Trumpets, a Feast of the Day of Atonement, and then another feast called Feast of Tabernacles. And the whole thing making the Feast of Tabernacles. And we have not yet come to that, typologically and spiritually. It's out in the future yet. Now, we've got the tabernacle dealing with salvation. We've got Solomon's temple that was dealing with the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Then it was torn down in the dark ages of Israel and had to be rebuilt again into Zerubbabel's temple, which wasn't as great. And that happened, you know, back down into the Reformation period. And then, of course, it was torn down and rebuilt to be in a grander scale, more like Solomon's temple by Herod, and expanded with a lot of things Solomon's temple never had in it and God never had in his design. Added a lot of things more to it, which the church has done since that time. But there's one more temple yet, and that's Ezekiel's temple. In the vision of Ezekiel, in the last chapters, I'm going to preach that one someday, teach some Bible college on that someday. And if you turn to that chapter 41, you'll see that these cherubim have some part in that last tabernacle, a temple, which means they have a part in that last spiritual feast that's coming. Something to do with the latter rain, man shall growth, all that type of thing. A little bit of hints thrown out here. Chapter 41, verse 18. And it was made with, and this is now talking all about details of the temple. And each thing in the temple being an architectural piece standing for something. And it was made with cherubims. And with palm trees, so that a palm tree was between a cherub and a cherub. And every cherub had two faces. So there was the face of a man was toward the palm tree on the one side, and the face of a young lion toward the palm tree on the other side. It was made toward all the house round about. Throughout all the house, there were loads of these cherubs. Now we got lots of cherubs. And one of them, when we find out that, when they go into the presence of God in Revelation, and we see them in Isaiah also, high and lifted up, and they're lifted up from the earth, remember. When they're lifted up from the earth, one more set of wings is added. With one, they covered their faces, getting in the presence of God. And what would they do with the other one? It was let down. They covered their hands, they were let down, covered all the human hands, the human works. And with the others, they flew up there. And one more wing set was added the time they needed to fly up. And then they were found in another condition up there. These are all typological things showing a little different phase of the very same thing. Now, in verse 23, we see And the temple had... Well, see, no, let me know. 41:25. And there were made on them, that is, upon the... 23 is the setting. And then, and the temple and the sanctuary had two doors. Verse 25. And there was made on them, on the doors of the temple, cherubims and palm trees and so forth. On the doors had something to do then with the entrance. All right? Now, but, you say, but, or I add, anyway, this is not the entire picture of the cherubim. We also see the cherubim in the tabernacle. In the tabernacle, on the mercy seat, there was beaten out of one piece with the mercy seat, was two cherubim that faced each other and the wings touched. But then inside, that was in the Holy of Holies. But then, inside, there was linen curtains all around, all sides, and the veil behind you, and the ceiling, and all sides, and it was full of cherubim. But it was dark in there, and there was no light, and you couldn't see them, but they were there. They were hidden. Some of you getting the revelation already. And I cannot speak expressly in depth of the revelation right now. But when God's Shekinah glory burst forth, when the prayers were thrown on the coals of fire from the lamb sacrifice, you could see cherubim everywhere. Now, when I first taught tabernacle class, I gave a test at the very end, and one question I asked was, I didn't tell them, I just asked them, and I explained afterwards. I purposely did this. I said, what do the cherubim represent? And the students all scratched their head, and they looked and they scratched heads of each other, and they couldn't see anything new. And they went back to Eden, and they went all over the place, and they thought and they pondered, and they came up with various and sundry answers. And there wasn't one of them right. And then I taught them something I think maybe would stick with them for life. I said, now you all should have gotten this right. Because I gave you the key. I gave you the biggest key you could ever get, and not one of you got it. Here's the key I gave you. In studying the tabernacle, every socket, every post, every pillow, every stave, every board, every piece of curtain, every single thing in the entire tabernacle, without exception, pointed to Jesus Christ. And, in a secondary sense, to those who carry on the ministry of Christ and that are in Christ. I said, therefore, it would have been unnatural to have one piece in there not typifying the very same thing everything else typified. It represents Jesus Christ as the man, as not as God, but as Adam. Now the gold, of course, represents deity. And he was also the box. He's everything. See, he was the box that was under, which is wood, humanity, with the gold overlay, which is God. But now we've got two. And Christ was only one. You can't see Christ in God because Christ was God. He gives God manifest in the flesh. There's got to be something. He was the first Adam. I mean, the last Adam. There's got to be other sons of God that are in him that come to the same image till you get another image just like him. And they touch each other. And then you see everywhere these cherubim. Everywhere. Now, I'm going to tell you a joke among the sweet young girls here in this assembly. It's funny, but it's precious. We were building a tabernacle model while we were doing this for visibility. And one young lady had the job of sewing the cherubim on the linen curtains. And so she went down to get the thread. And the thread had to be red, and it had to be purple, and it had to be blue. And she went down to the South Center and found the thread, and she was so full of typology and numbers, and six is the number of man, and five is the number of grace, and all these things, and four is universal, and she was full of numbers and typological meanings, but she noticed that the code number on the side happened to be 666. And she says, not for this tabernacle. And she set it down and went all the way downtown to get a different brand. It didn't have 666 on it. She was really getting the message. Now, we also see the cherubim in the Garden of Eden. Now, the cherubim could not be men because there was only Adam and Eve alone. And as they were being chased from the Garden of Eden, he put flaming cherubim, plural though, to guard the tree of life. So they wouldn't eat of the tree of life forever and live in their sins forever. It couldn't have been Jesus Christ because he was predicted in Isaiah to be the son that was to be born, a child shall be given. He was born in Bethlehem, and God said, this day have I begotten thee. And he came out of the womb of Mary, and he was a product of both Mary and of God, therefore called the Son of Man and the Son of God. So it couldn't have been Christ. So it had to be some kind of angelic being. Now, it didn't say what the description of the cherubim were at that time. Didn't say how many faces it had. Didn't say there's four of them. Didn't say there's one of them. Didn't give any description. It just mentioned cherubim with a flaming sword. These didn't have a sword. You see, the picture changes because it's showing you different aspects of a certain thing. Now, what happened here, in my judgment, it's all clear to me, is, see, before Jesus Christ came, and God wanted to manifest himself to man more than through the prophecies of prophets, what did he do? We find in this Old Testament two different terms. One is angels, which we believe to be created spirits that did not fall. And the second, at least I do, most of you do, I think all of you probably do. And second, the angel of Yahweh, or called the angel of the Lord in the King James Bible, big L and all capital O-R-D. And whenever you see the angel of Yahweh, you see something different than just when it says an angel. Because when Jacob wrestled with the angel of the Lord, he has said, I have seen El face to face. I have seen God face to face. Same way with Manoah and his wife. When the angel of the Lord came and said, Samson must be born, Manoah said, we shall surely die, for we have seen God. We have seen El. In some places, it even talks about him forgiving sins and doing things. You're seeing, what you're seeing is the manifestation of Yahweh himself in the form of a man as a theophanic revelation, meaning, theophanic meaning God manifested in man, a theophanic revelation of Jesus Christ himself. God who, in the fullness of time, would manifest himself in Christ Jesus, a man, born of a woman, made under the law, preempting that and by foreknowledge and in a foretelling manifestation, in a theophanic revelation, revealed himself in a form of man. An angel means messenger. It doesn't mean a created spirit. It means messenger. Some messengers are created spirits and some messengers are not. Even men are called angels someplace in the scriptures. The word means messenger, not created spirits. He made himself visible as man in a temporary form. He also appeared out of the burning bush and a cloudy pillar before the tabernacle, and Moses, we spoke to Moses and so forth. He manifested himself in divers and sundry ways, the scripture says, through bushes, burning bushes, through clouds, pillar of fire, manifestations of man-like forms. He also, back in the time, these cherubim, earlier, manifested himself apparently in the form where angels also took on the form of men. We saw the Lord, scripture says Yahweh, and two angels appeared unto Abraham on the plains of Mamre. The Lord took a human form, so he saw three men coming. The Lord took a human form. The two angels took a human form. Those down in Sodom, the Lord stayed with Abraham, and the two angels went to Sodom. And those in Sodom did not know they were not regular men. They took upon themselves that form. They're invisible beings, spirit beings, and they took upon them a visible form, same as the Lord did. Just like with Jacob, it says, I saw a man coming. He wrestled with him and called him El, which is God. But Hosea, referring to the instance, calls it the angel of Yahweh. And so also, he used apparently an angel, unless it was himself, in Theophanic Revelation again, called Cherubim. It was either an angel or that in the Garden of Eden, standing in for his revelation to man when Christ would come. But we are also temples of the Holy Ghost. And we who have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ, the scripture says. We are in Christ, and Christ whose house we are. And you see, his mantle has fallen upon us, for he is the Elijah. And as he went away, we become the Elishas to carry on the ministry, giving us the power of attorney to use his name. We go on doing the same thing with the same badge of attorney. His mantle cast about, wrapped about us, was his mantle was wrapped about us. And we go on. And so what is said concerning Christ is said about us. He's the salt of the earth, and we are salt of the earth. God is the Father of lights, and he is called the bright and shining light. And we are also called lights. And he's the Son of God, and we are sons of God. And we shall become one with him, shall rule and reign with him, join heirs. And so what is said concerning Christ extends, because Christ went away, and then he multiplied himself through many of his saints, and God is in us. Now, of a truth, he was not in him as in us by measure, but in him dwelt all the fullness of the God essence bodily, as theotes means, but we have only a portion, yet he is dwelling in us. That accounts for the difference here. Now, got to close real soon. In Isaiah 6:1, we see the seraphim. You don't bother turning there. I won't have time to get into it. But we see the seraphim. They're called seraphim there, but the same looks. And they're above the throne, crying, "Holy, holy, holy." Now they're not in the midst of the throne, around about the throne. They're above the throne, and they've got six wings, as we see in Revelation. And one of them flew to Isaiah, who represents Israel. He's saying, "Woe is me, for a man of unclean lips," and so forth, dwell among unclean people. He flew to him with a coal of fire and put it on his lips, and it purged his iniquity. Now, one cherub did this. One of the cherubs did this. Didn't say all of them. Now, this does not mean one of the gods, because we are not polytheists. There's only one God. This is not angels, because angels do not release people of sin. They cannot do that. Never in all scripture has any angel ever released anybody from sins. Only Christ, and through his representatives in the name of Jesus, as praying for people, whatsoever you loose in heaven and whatsoever you bind and so forth. And it's always God doing it through Christ, and through Christ, through his representatives, who themselves do not absolve sin, but God through their actions and their works. That is, the cherubim took the coal of fire and put it on his lips. God removed the iniquity. That one cherubim, one cherub came and did this, which I say is Jesus Christ. And in theophanic revelation, in that understanding. See, these things shift. And it's man bringing it. But Christ was man. And so in this part, where these were seen without a canopy on top, without the Son of Man on, they were seen, and one of them just connecting himself from the rest of them, is showing him, because the situation keeps changing. The faces change, the numbers change, a lot of things change. One face, you got two faces, you got four faces, depending on what aspect. Just like Jesus Christ in Scripture, he's called the Lamb of God. Another place, he's a stone with seven eyes. He's the Son of Man. Another place, you see him as the door. You see him as the shepherd. Well, what is he? Well, he's a lot of things, depending on which aspect you're looking at them from. Each one is an analogy giving a different aspect. That's what happens in these visions. That's what they change. And this vision is showing he's now connected with others as Adam, the last Adam. And all the rest are in the last Adam. And he's the one who puts the coal of fire on his lips. That's my understanding, at least. Now, the ministry of reconciliation is put in the hands of man. And would never be in the hands of man if it wasn't for Christ, who's the pattern son, and we are pattern sons. We are sons of God after His pattern, hopefully, and being made into that. Now the whole group, interlocked group of four men-like beings, are called, and said in the scriptures, they had the likeness of a man. That's Christ. We are to come. The whole group of us are to come. All of us universally in that spiritual group are to come to have the likeness of a man. And that can only be Christ, the man of God. In Ezekiel chapter 1, and in verse 5, and I'll be short through my message shortly. By and by, and the day will not tarry, it shall come to pass. Chapter 1 and verse 5. And out of the midst thereof came the likeness of four living creatures. And this was their plural appearance, they plural, had the likeness of a singular man. Likeness of the last Adam. Now, Ezekiel 10, 2 and 4 talks about cherub, singular. 10, 20 talks about cherubim, plural. 10, 20 talks about the living creature. They were the cherubims. 10, 7 talks about different cherubs. 10, 10 says they, plural, had one likeness. See, that thing is repeated enough times that there's a revelation in it. It's trying to teach you something. Now, the cherubim are the vehicle of God through Christ to men for salvation. That's the whole essential idea. These are God's representatives on earth. If you look at the reason for the cherubim, even in the tabernacle, in Eden, protect the way of the tree of life, protection in the Holy of Holies, and praise, of course, unto God, and in the ministry here, in the temple and in Jerusalem, and the whole area has to do with God's protection on His people, and doing with it was judgment upon the sinful, protection upon His people, its ministry, which is what God has called His people to do, being done very imperfectly by the Church of Jesus Christ at this time, and in times gone by, but revelations in the building, and the move of God is in the building, and the promises of God are sure. And yea and amen to them that believe. And you that believe not, it's not yea and amen to you. I hope there's no one here like that. These are men being created into the image of God, from whence they fell. He created man in the image of God to begin with as representatives of Him. First through angels, and through manifestations of God in men. Secondly through Christ, thirdly through the saints, individually and fourthly, the perfected invisible church is a collection in the last days, becoming like Christ. Tonight, I'll be speaking of the ministry, and this will be adding in the character. This will be adding some revelation to what was brought last Friday night about John the Baptist, who was a forerunner of Christ, being a type of the man-child, the last day being a forerunner of Christ when he comes the second time. Now, I would let you go. Now, except for the fact that we have a few announcements we've got to make, and then you'll be dismissed.